The turn of the year is always a great time for reflection and introspection. I want to do that this Sunday. Today, I want to have you turn to an unusual section of Scripture. Over in the Minor Prophets, I'd like you to find the second chapter of Joel. Not Job, Joel. Joel chapter 2. I want to read for you verses 18 through 27. As we spend this day looking back, next we will look ahead. Following that, we will look within, and then we'll look around. As we look back, let's let Joel help us do that. Let me read for you. Right in the center of that chapter, verses 18 down through 27, Joel 2:18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." It's an interesting section of Scripture. I want you to mark that, but I want you to put your worship folder in Psalm 31, okay? It's not too much for you, is it? Hold on to Joel 2. We'll come back to it a little later. First, we'll look at Psalm 31. I want you to mark that in your Bible, Psalm 31, so we'll be able to turn there. It's one of the lament psalms, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. When you complete that little project, I'd like you to bow your heads, please. Now, Lord, we ask that the Spirit that comes from your presence would not only find residence within this assembly, but would have his way among us. That you would soften the soil of our hearts for the sowing of the seed. That you would make our minds ready to hear truth that must be not only heard, but acted upon. That you would give us a willingness to obey. Enable us in the process of absorbing spiritual food to get divine direction for our lives. So many voices clamoring for our attention. So many attractive words and pictures laid before us. So much to lure us to lesser loyalties, to turn our attention to things that have no business being priorities. Thank you for those who watch over our freedom, who serve you in distant and lonely places, harsh because of weather and terrain, difficult because of the, deceptive presence of an enemy that is cowardly to the core, and yet doing it in the name of a false god. Watch over those who watch over us on this earth. Be kind to us, our God. And as we look back, give us a good perception on where we've been. Enable us through your Spirit to be painfully honest with ourselves, especially today. Speak to us, our Father, in a very special way as we look back. And in the process, find ways to clear away the trash of regret from our lives. And now, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. It really is a privilege to reach into the treasure that you have prospered us with and for us to give from it abundantly and generously. We do so with gratitude today in the dear name of Christ. And everyone said, Amen. The transition from an old year into a new is a wonderful time to gain fresh perspective. I always like to do that at the ending of an old year and before taking on a new year. I also like, in anticipating the 12 months ahead, setting my sights on things that are important, things that are worth time and attention. And so for these messages, I want to address some things about where we have been as we look back, where we're going as we look ahead, how we are down deep within our own belief system as we look within, and then those we love as we reach out to those around us. Seems to be a fairly appropriate four-dimension series of thoughts. Today, I want to look back, and frankly, I want to talk about clearing away the trash that we regret. The rearview mirror is at times pleasant to look into. We have all looked back on illnesses that have been healed and problems that have been solved. We have all known the joy of conflicts resolved. Sometime looking back to a job secured that we had longed for and it now had become a reality, and we are grateful in looking back that it's true that it is. But sometime looking back is marked by regret, not only disappointment, but sometime downright shame. I don't know how many of you have ever, let's see if I can put it in simple terms, how many of you have ever owned a pickup? I've owned three of them in my life, and anyone who has ever owned a pickup and has done much hauling, which is why you get a pickup, also to find out who your friends are. And we have all known the experience of putting too much in the bed of the pickup, and then as we speed along our way, notice in the rearview mirror that we are involuntarily unloading what we have put in the bed of our truck. Now, let me tell you where I'm going with this. Back when our daughters were in high school, both of them were cheerleaders. Carissa, our older daughter, cheered for three of her 4 years in high school, and Colleen all four of her years. And it doesn't surprise any of you who know Colleen to know that she was by the last year, she was the head cheerleader, which being interpreted means mom and dad go to all the games and carry all the stuff so that the other gals who are on the squad will have all that they need in order to cheer at all the games. I said to Cynthia one day, I think we have been sitting in the bleachers of this high school stadium about 14 years, and we're not through yet. Well, we sat in them all through our daughter's cheering years, and it so happened this particular year that our team went all the way. to the championship, and the last game was an away game, which required a drive of a little over an hour, and it was out of the city to get there. It was over some hilly areas, and it was obviously a very important game. It was a championship game. Now, understand, all seven cheerleaders stood on boxes. Boxes were a cube of about 2.5 feet in height and width and depth, and so they were literally a cube that they stood on. It wasn't just any box. The girls were responsible for making them, which means the dad was involved in making them, and the girls were involved in painting them and personalizing them. They all had their own names on them, and they all had little megaphones on them, and yay and wow and you know, all that stuff that goes with it. Well, every girl's box is a very, very personal thing, and they took ownership in them, and it was a mark of real pride, the right kind of pride, that you did a good job on it, and they all matched, and they just looked great, except each one was personalized. And so when it came time to make this trip, obviously, I was to get the boxes there. They stood on the boxes so they could be seen high up in the bleachers, because a lot of them were short and you wouldn't be able to see them as they led us in the yell if they didn't stand on these boxes. And so bright white and red boxes with some flashes of yellow. And interestingly, they fit perfectly in the back of my pickup. It's like the bed of the truck was made for these boxes. Just the last one just slipped into place. And I thought, boy, it's great. I don't even have to tie them in. They are in. They are there. And Cynthia said, because it was a little late, we were having to leave in a hurry, and she said, don't you think you... No! Don't have to do that. Don't have to worry about tying all the stuff around there. They're in. I mean, it's like it's made for it. She said, I think they might blow out. No! They're going to be... They're great. Get in. Let's go. So, we are trucking along at about 65, 70 miles an hour, wanting to get to the game earlier so the girls can be there during a warm-up and all that. And it was a windy night. And there's something about a pickup going 70 miles an hour on a windy night that... Well, let me put it this way. When we got to the game, the girls couldn't be seen very well when they led in the cheers. Because as we are driving along, I notice in the rearview mirror, Colleen's box was, I think, the first one to go. And it was remarkable how fast. And they were all over... I mean, there was red and white and yellow litter all over the side of the road for about 100 feet. And what made it difficult is that Colleen was following us in her car, watching their beloved boxes as they were all biting the dust. And Cynthia, understand, is looking out the windshield and is not looking in the rearview mirror. My great concern was telling her there are some analogies between littering the highways and the litter of our lives. And one is a funny story today, the other is never funny. The fact is, I was too stubborn to listen, and when I looked out the rearview mirror and saw all of about 100 feet of red and white and yellow splinters along the side of the highway, all the litter, I realized with remorse that I should have done something about it back when my better judgment says that's what you ought to do. It's fun when you talk about what happened years ago and somebody else made the mistake. It's not funny when you talk about life and the mistakes and failures have been yours. For some of you, looking back over the last 12 months is not a pleasant view. You have done, you have said some things that have been most regrettable. Some of them would be too embarrassing to share with anyone outside your most intimate circles. And the tragedy is you knew better, for the most part, I could say that. And in fact, you wish you had not done what you have done, but you have done that. And the feeling that you experience when messages like this are brought are uneasy feelings. It's called guilt. And the real tragedy comes when you know that they have happened and you have done nothing about them, and you continue letting it go. I'm not going to let you do that. If we're going to clear away the trash that has become a part of the regret of our past, you and I are both going to have to address the things that need attention. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. It's a matter of individual ownership, attention to the details of repentance. I want you to look first at a psalm of lament, Psalm 31. There are about six different categories of psalms, and one of them is the lament psalms. Those are psalms where the author, the composer of the song, is feeling sorrowful and is expressing sorrow to God in the words that are written. David is looking into the rearview mirror. Psalms of lament always look to the past. And the composer, often David, in this case it is, the composer is thinking over what life has been like when he did what he should not have done and began to suffer the consequences. The core of the song begins at verse 9. As he prays, Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Now watch how he describes his feelings. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. My body has wasted away. Look at the personal ownership. Because of my iniquity. He adds to his lament in verse 11 by mentioning all my adversaries. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. Especially to my neighbors. And an object of dread to my acquaintances. Look at the vivid description. Those who see me in the street flee from me. They see me coming and they go to the other side of the road. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. Pretty pathetic setting, isn't it? Eugene Peterson renders these words, "Be kind to me, God, I'm in deep, deep trouble again. I've cried my eyes out, I feel hollow inside, my life leaks away, groan by groan, my years fade out in sighs. My troubles have worn me out, turned my bones to powder. To my enemies, I'm a monster. I'm ridiculed by the neighbors. My friends are horrified. They cross the street to avoid me." It's a sad setting. He's lamenting his life. Now, the great tendency on most people's part is to say, well, that's done. Those 12 months are over. We'll turn a corner. we'll make some new resolutions and we'll press into the new year. Wait. Stop. That is never God's counsel. That's man's counsel. Because wrong brings consequences, and because consequences include offense, heartbreak, sighing, the wasting away of one's spirit, because a toll is taken that is broader than any of us wants to think about, the Lord says, before you simply turn and run to the next thing, stop. Look back. These consequences are not going to go away, and some of them you must address. And that thought brings me to this minor prophet named Joel. Joel, one of those books we rarely ever turn to. Joel is a prophet announcing warnings of doom to a nation that's lost its way. Joel is a man about whom we know virtually nothing. His name means the Lord is God. We do know that, verse 1. We know he's the son of Pethuel. We know nothing of him. Joel was a prophet who lived in the southern kingdom, and he lived among a most disobedient people. In fact, so disobedient that the Lord sent devastating plagues against the land because of their refusal to repent, to face the truth of their lives, and to come before God and to confess fully their sins, their transgressions. Times had become so hard and so devastating that Joel writes and says to the people they should tell their sons about it if they live to see the day. Verse 3, tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons, the next generation. What are they to tell them? Verse 2 concludes, has anything like this happened in your days? Well, what has happened? Three major plagues have come upon the land: locusts, drought, and fire. I think the most miserable of the three, there are locusts. Verse 4, chapter 1. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. It makes you itch when you read a verse like that. You kind of get the feeling one of them's getting close to you. I was living in Southern California for almost 25 years. I remember driving along the San Joaquin Valley, which you often do on Highway 5 coming from Northern to Southern California, and stopping at a gas station where there was a swarm of locusts that had come through. It was like nothing I'd ever seen in my life. The sky was dark with them. The service station where I stopped to get gas was covered with them. You couldn't even see the pump. When you reach out to get the nozzle, you had to push these sorry creatures away, and you get a hold of them, you think, well, I hope they don't get in the tank. And you reach in, and they're just all over there. They are there by the multiplied millions. Now, he describes them in ways that you can't forget them. Gnawing. Those are the ones that cut the leaves off and the leaves drop, and they munch on the tender part of the shoot after the leaf has dropped off. Then the swarming locust, literally the Hebrew is licking. These come along behind the gnawing locust and they lick up, they eat and devour that which is dropped to the ground. The creeping locusts are those that pick up and consume what is left by the swarming locusts. And then the stripping locusts come and eat the bark from the plant or the tree or the crop. So the result is a white broomstick look in the form of just look like bamboo shoots all over the field. In fact, verse 7 describes them as white. It has made my vine a waste, my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Much more I could say about locusts. I looked up locusts and I could still be reading what it says on the internet about locusts. I mean, I could hardly sleep that night after reading about the locusts. I thought they were all over the bed. These things are everywhere. Miserable. Our younger son Chuck was in Tennessee for some years, and while there, a swarm came through there and stripped him bare. Some of those plants that he had, and he said, that is like nothing you've ever seen in your life. They are absolutely miserable insects. And by the way, when they come in swarms, it is like you're hearing the sound of machinery, the roar of an engine coming. And they are often coming in such a thick swarm that the sun is blotted out. They can travel for hundreds of miles in a swarm. And when they land and begin their process of gnawing and creeping and stripping, etc., what is left behind them is dreadful. Dreadful, along with the dropping of eggs that stay in the ground for a number of years, and then when they pop up, then they multiply, and then they're back again. They come every so many years, and when they come, they leave devastation in their wake. But this isn't a study on insects. This isn't about locusts. This is about life. As a matter of fact, what is interesting is that the Lord calls these piranhas of the sky his army that he has sent among the nation. And if locusts isn't enough, the drought is there as well. The drought is mentioned in verse 12. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up, indeed rejoicing dries up. Look at that. There isn't even the laughter we used to hear in the village. Indeed, rejoicing dries up. Ever been in a setting like that? We were all there on the 11th of September. No one was laughing the night of the 11th. Comedians even came on the late talk show to say, we're totally out of, inappropriate in what we normally do. Nothing's funny. There isn't anything funny about looking back over a life that's been lived, much of it in remorse and regret, especially if you have a conscience. Look at 17. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. And he says, the rejoicing is dried up, as well as the apple tree and the fig tree and the vine and the pomegranate. The fire alone would be devastating. It's in verses 19 and 20. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It's a devastating scene. If you've ever seen a forest or an area that has been devoured by fire, you know what he's describing. This has come from the Lord as he has brought it upon the people to bring them to their knees. In other words, these are nothing more or less than divine discipline that has come in the wake of disobedience. You track me in this? These people have lived wrong before God. They have done what is wrong. They have stubbornly refused to tie down their lives, if you will, and to speed right on and let the things blow wherever. And the result has been a splintered set of circumstances that has resulted in a relationship with the Lord that's broken and a relationship with others that is broken. And that is exactly where some of you find your life. It's exactly where you are today. You don't look like it. Others can't tell being around you that it's true, but it's true quite probably in many lives listening to me right now. I have over 40 years in ministry, and I can tell you many of those years have been spent dealing with people wrestling with remorse. John Greenleaf Whittier, no pun intended, wrote, "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. It might have been." Those are sad words, aren't they? I looked up Webster's and found the word remorse, and I smiled when I saw the definition taken literally from the dictionary. Remorse is a gnawing distress arising from a sense of guilt for past wrongs. I would say for the Christian, it is a gnawing distress arising from a sense of guilt for past wrongs that have not been addressed, confessed, and corrected. For the Christian, it is a gnawing distress arising from a sense of guilt for past wrongs that have not been addressed, confessed, and corrected. We all have a past that's strewn with the litter of failure and regression. We all have known unproductive days. We all have failed. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of our God. This isn't about that. This is about falling short and not addressing it, not dealing with it, letting the locusts fly, eat, lick, gnaw, strip a life bare. These locusts came, as I said, as God's discipline upon his people. When you get to chapter 2, there's a break in the story as a little hope shines through. I want you to turn there. It's one of the great hidden promises in the Bible that I've rarely heard anyone even read or quote. Joel 2:25. Look at the hope in this verse. "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten," the creeping, the stripping, the gnawing locusts. Notice how he identifies them. "My great army, which I sent among you." Would you hold your place here and turn to Exodus chapter 10, please? Over to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 10. We're going back to the days of Moses when he came to deliver the people from bondage under the Egyptians. We're going back to the time of the plagues. There were 10 in all. Do you remember the plagues that attacked some of them Egypt and the people of the Hebrews, most of them just the Egyptians? The Nile River was turned to blood. There were frogs that were let loose, swarms of lice and gnats, swarms of flies, diseases in the cattle, boils and sores on the flesh of humans and animals, destruction of crops by hail, as well as the killing of the cattle by hail. And this eighth plague in chapter 10 of Exodus is destruction of the crops by locusts. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse?" Notice carefully. "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let my people go "Behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." Now you talk about a swarm. "They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses," watch this, "your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." He turned and went out from Pharaoh. I hardly need to tell you, go back to Joel, Pharaoh committed two errors, and they're still being committed today. First, he refused to listen, and second, he refused to submit. Both are required in repentance. And both are hard for proud people. First, one must listen to what it is the Lord is saying. And I mean listen from the heart. I am not qualified to stand and name the areas of your life. I'm busy enough addressing them in mine. You must name them yourself. And as you listen to what the Lord speaks from his word, you listen with a view toward your life, in this case, your past. And then secondly, you do what Pharaoh refused, you submit. You bow before him. You bow the knee. You admit these things have been wrong. I've allowed these things to occur, and I now will address them. You will not get into the new year correctly until you have taken care of the trash from the old. You drag all of that debris with you. It doesn't just evaporate or disappear. It just so happens that Joel uses the picture of the insect to describe the devastation of what was once very beautiful and good. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. "A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them," watch closely, "but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle." Did you notice the mention of the Garden of Eden? Before they attack, the life or the land is green and luxuriant. Following them, they are like these white stalks that stick up from the ground, naked as a bamboo pole. Devastation has happened. Now, the promise in verse 25 from the Lord in Joel 2 is that he will make up for the years the locusts have eaten. Look at the words, "make up to you." The Hebrew word shalam, S-H-A-L-A-M, we would spell it, shalam means to be complete and sound. It's the idea, listen now, of entering into a state of wholeness. Harris, Archer, and Waltke, in a fine volume on Hebrew words, tells us the term really has reference to a restored relationship. I will restore relationships that the consequences of your wrong have eaten up, like locusts eat the crop. Get the picture? I will restore what you have allowed to be destroyed because of stubbornness, pride, resistance, a deaf ear, and a hard heart. We're talking repentance here, folks. The devastation in natural terms is very clear, but you and I know this book called the Bible is not simply about crops and plants and that which is literal, the spiritual application is painfully obvious. I think verse 25 is a magnificent promise of hope. If you will put your name in place of the word you, it'll make it even more personal. I did that last evening while reading again the verse. I read it, "I will then make up to you, Chuck, for the years the swarming locust has eaten." Somehow it helped me turn a corner. Suddenly it wasn't someone else's need to hear this, it was my need to address it, just as it is yours. I haven't followed you, I wouldn't if I could. I have no idea the mess you have made of the last 12 months. I don't know who has been offended in your life. I don't know who has heard from you things that should not have been said. I don't know who has formed an accurate, not hearsay, but an accurate opinion about you that has hurt the relationship, but the locusts are there. The promise is he is able to restore that relationship. The question, however, is how? What do I do? I think I hear many of you saying, "I don't need to hear more about the problem. I need to know how to get rid of the locusts. I need to know how to solve the problem." If you don't mind writing in your Bible, I'd like to give you three simple principles for clearing away the trash of the past of remorse and regret. They are very simple, and all three are found by principle right here in the scriptures. The first one is in verse 12, verse 13 of chapter 2. Look closely, 2:12. After describing how devastating the situation was in the nation, he adds, "Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Verse 13, "Rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God." First principle, start immediately without rationalization. Start immediately without rationalization. It's so easy to put something off that's painful. Or to find an excuse for our past actions. If she hadn't said, if he hadn't, then I, that's a rationalization. To rationalize, according to Webster, is to provide plausible but untrue reasons for one's conduct. Isn't that good? Plausible but untrue reasons for one's conduct. I did not do this because of anyone else. I did what I did that was wrong because inside me is a wrong nature. And I responded wrong. I allowed this situation to result in such and such from my life. The point I'm making is start immediately. Don't put it off and don't pass it off to anyone else. Second, don't pass it off, saying, "When somebody else makes his or her move, then I'll say." No, that's rationalization. It's not someone else's move, it's yours. It's yours. Start immediately without rationalization. Let me get more specific. Some who listen to me today are teenagers, and you're making life miserable in the home, not only for your parents, but for your siblings. You need to start immediately addressing the things that are wrong and seeking forgiveness from those you have hurt and harmed by your actions. Yes. Some of you have been very difficult mates to live with. You have been difficult. Life has become increasingly more difficult in the home because of the way you have conducted your life. Selfishly, stubbornly, in pride, demanding, unforgiving, and whatever may be the list, you could put together better than I. It's your move. Things won't get better until you address the wrongs now without rationalization. He says in this verse, "Even now return to me." And again in 13, now return to the Lord your God. Second principle. Return completely without reservation. Let me say that again. Return completely without reservation. 12b, or the end of verse 12, says, return to me with A-L-L, that's nothing hidden, with all your heart. He includes fasting, weeping, mourning. Verse 13 says, rend your heart and not your garments. Well, we don't need a tangible show of emotion. We need a heartbreaking admission of fault. With no blame included, no blame, no hidden clauses, no inner reservations, no closed doors, no carefully kept secrets. Repentance is incomplete. Listen to this. When there are areas that are held back or protected or left unaddressed and unaccountable. Repentance is complete when your life is an open book before the one you have wronged. Because I don't know who you are, I haven't been able to talk to you personally about this. I can only say generally, surely in a gathering or a listening audience this large, there are some who are living a double life. The secrets you are keeping will one day be known, and the devastation will be even worse. Now is the time before the turn of the year for you to come to terms with what has been allowed to go on inappropriately. And they need to be stopped, not only immediately, but completely without reservation. There isn't any wobble room in this. It's interesting, when surgeons look closely at a diseased area, if they are competent surgeons, they do not ignore the diseases. They do not overlook a tumor. They don't do us a favor by not telling us. They address it. Even when they say, you know, I need to tell you that this will be a very painful and it'll be a very lengthy surgery and I'm not sure of the outcome, but one thing is certain, we will not leave this as it is. That's a good surgeon. The Lord, who is the physician of our souls, is like that when it comes to locusts. This is not a simple and easy sermon to preach. But this is something that needs to be said to this flock. I don't know whom you have offended. I don't know if you have. But I say if that person is in this church, that person needs to hear from you. That needs to be made right. It needs to be done completely. Yes, privately. There is no need to stand before the entire congregation because you have this situation with one other person. Go to the one other person. I want to be delicate here, but I want to be careful here. It's a delicate subject, but I would say it takes some people 3-4 years of therapy to come to the point where they will do this. This is a hard thing. It's a hard thing, especially if it's been built up beyond just the year. Some of you haven't spoken to members of your family for who knows how long. Or there are people you were once close to, and for whatever reasons, many of them your own fault, that breakdown is there, and that distance has just grown. It won't go. It won't be bridged automatically or easily. It's your move. I'm telling you how to move into a new year with a fresh, new perspective. You got to take care of the trash that's been littered from your truck. It's time for radical surgery. It will hurt. But it's necessary. Now here's the third principle. Look at verse 15, 2:15. Blow a trumpet at Zion. Listen to this. Zion is Jerusalem. Blow a trumpet in the city. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, the nursing infants. We're talking about a crowd. the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Third, repent openly without hesitation. Repent openly without hesitation. Start immediately without rationalization. Return completely without reservation. Repent openly without hesitation. What am I saying? I am saying that you hold nothing back. My dad used to put it this way, you put your pride in your pocket and you walk directly, or you make contact directly with the individual or plural individuals, and you sit with them and you work through sufficiently where that person is able to look at you ultimately and say, I forgive you. It is remarkable what relief this will bring. It is remarkable how the rejoicing will return. It is just amazing what this will do, not only in your inner life, but in your relationship with people who have not been offended. You become, if you will, a new person. It's time for a little honest statement here from, not that everything else hasn't been honest, but it's time for me to, candid is the word I should have used. There was a time in my life in ministry when I would not have preached this sermon. You know why? Because there's a whole train of people that I had hurt. And I had been in a ministry where you didn't give attention to that. You just press right on. Doesn't matter. People need to grow up. You know, shake it off. It's a big life. Keep going. And it was a great day in my life when I had a very fine mentor look at me and say to me, you know, there's something you need to know. That's a real blind spot for you. And he told me. He was right. You know, I didn't become less of a man because I took care of the homework. I think I, for the first time, was freed. Truth sets you free. Truth really sets you free. And I can't guarantee that there will be an immediate response of understanding and embracing and, you know, let's all go to dinner type thing. I think it will take some people who have been hurt for a long time because of you time to get through that. It will take them a while. First, to believe that you're really sincere. That's why I'm talking about repentance being done so openly. And I mean, if the man is saying blow a trumpet in Zion, if he's saying children and bride and groom and minister and all gather, I mean, this is an open dealing with it. This is no holds barred. I would love to think that we step into a new year as a congregation with no lingering offenses. I would love to think that. I would love to think that you are mature, a man or woman, enough to say, the man was talking to me. This happens to be the second of our morning worship services. At the immediate close of our first service, a man walked up to me and said with tears, I need to talk to someone right now, right now. That's an unusual response for me to hear. And I directed him to one of our soul care people, and he immediately walked into the prayer room. He was very troubled over this. And I wanted to embrace him. Good for you. Good for you. With some of you, it's a husband-wife breakdown, and that's a very personal thing that the two of you must work through. the Lord is able to do that. He'll honor that kind of integrity, kind of honesty, kind of candor. Your marriage may be held together by a very thin thread. My hope today is to give you what's necessary by way of courage to step into it. Step right into it. Just step right into it. Don't wait. Don't wait for a better moment. There is no better moment. Now's the time. One of our interns in a former ministry, very gifted young man, left our ministry to go to the other, thinking that this was going to be a great place to serve. And he was there, I don't know, not quite a year before I heard from him, and he said, "Boy, things are really tough." Well, that resulted in a phone conversation, and I said, "What, you know, can I help?" And he said, "I don't think so." He said, "Actually, my door opens and it bumps against the pastor's door. That's how close our offices are. We haven't spoken for 4.5 months. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong if your doors are that close and you haven't spoken in a week. Some of you have bumped doors with individuals who, believe it or not, would really love to have a relationship with you. But you have rendered it impossible. Your stubbornness has created that. And today it is my unhappy but a responsible assignment to tell you that you simply invite divine discipline by putting it off. The locusts will swarm. And they will devastate your joy. They will make your life unproductive. I know what I'm talking about. Serious, isn't it? Bow with me, will you? Today's the day of deliverance. Now's the time. Maybe with one of your in-laws, I don't know. Maybe with a person at work, at school, maybe a former employee, former coach, player, former minister. I know. You can't make the world right, but you can address the things that have made you wrong. That's all I'm asking. God doesn't ask you to clean up the fishbowl. That's his job. You got to deal with the stuff in your life. Especially where it's poured over into another and it's brought heartache and misery and distance and pain. If you've never known the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all of this comes as strange information to you. Because you see, you've never first submitted to him at the cross. That's where Christians get their start. They listen and they bow before the cross, believing that the Lord Jesus paid the complete penalty for our sins. We thank him and we receive him. We take him as Lord and Master. If you've never done that, that's your starting place. And then you deal with the other. But I talk mainly today to you who know the Lord. But you've run roughshod and you've continued to do that. And it's time. It's gone on long enough. It's been a searching time, Father. It's been a time in which we have reviewed the sigh of our past doings. As David said, we lament. We are in anguish in our souls over these things. What an appropriate time for us to gain a whole new perspective on life as it is and upon our world as it should be. How great it would be to have the plants once again luxurious and productive. How wonderful it would be if the green were to replace the white and the brown. and the fruit again appear, the fruit of the Spirit, as you have your way in each one of our lives. I place myself before you and I ask that you bring to my attention anything or anyone where something needs to be taken care of. And may that be done sooner, not later. And may it be done fully, not half-heartedly or with reluctance. And may our repentance come before you as a sweet-smelling aroma that pleases you, which you will honor, and you will make up for the years that the locusts have eaten. I pray this, Lord, trusting you to give courage where needed and immediacy where it's appropriate. In the name of Christ, I ask this. Amen.
The preceding message, Looking Back, Clearing Away the Trash We Regret, was copyrighted in 2001, 2002, 2008, and 2017. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.